Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
We're going to end up over Matthew chapter 11 if you want to get there in a little while. And I took questions last week on what are issues you still have doubts over. And overwhelming majority of them are something I'm going to be distressing this morning, which is issues of what do I do with a crisis or problems? Why do bad things happen to good people? Problem of evil and suffering in the world. We'll be getting to those. A couple other questions I had were in the science realm. I'm going to touch on that very briefly. One of them I did with dinosaurs, I'm not even going to touch. Sorry, I'm just going to say if dinosaurs are what's keeping you from believing in God, then you have to just deal with that in a separate issue. I don't know. There's enough other scientific evidence that's pointing towards God, which I'll talk about a little bit in this message. Another question on prayer. Whoever asked me the question on prayer, just send it to me in an email because it really doesn't deal with the series really well. So send that to me. And then a couple other ones I've answered personally back. But I had a lot of them on this issue of doubt issues coming up with suffering. And I think when Christians watch a movie like that with Robin Williams, sometimes we get uneasy because we're like, well, who is he to question God? Oh, typical Hollywood, hating God. The reality is, though, all of us have been there. When suffering happens in our own lives, we begin to question what's God up to? Is there even a God? What's going on here? I'm not quite sure I end where he does, where like I have these mad questions at God, then I see a butterfly and everything's okay and play the music. I don't know. I don't know how Hollywood does that. It's like, butterfly, it's all better now. But my life doesn't work out like that. When I have issues of questions of suffering, I start to wonder, is there really a God? Does God really care? Does God really exist? And so we'll be exploring that more. Also, I want to share with you, I mentioned at the beginning of this series that this is the only time I've ever repeated a series. And I taught this series a little bit more in depth back in 2012, at the beginning of 2012, ironically, the year that Melissa passed. So in January is when I preached this, and then July is when she passed. Of course, I had no way of knowing. And it's funny, as I was listening to the message series from before, going back over it, when I first listened to it, I thought for sure that this message was post-Melissa, like you know, after she had passed, but it wasn't. It kind of shocked me, kind of the stuff I was saying even before that. And now I'm kind of going back to the material, sort of it's a much more personal sort of thing. And we'll start talking about the intellectual side of things, but let's face it, when you're dealing with travesty in your own life, it becomes more personal. It's almost like you don't even care about the intellectual side of things. But I also come back and I always say you can't really teach theology or philosophy at a funeral. You kind of have to have that stuff nailed down before you get there. Because when you're in a crisis, you're not very intellectually based, you're more emotionally based, but the intellectual thoughts you had previously will shape a lot of your emotional ideas. Does that make sense? So like once you're emotional, you really can't think logically. However, the logical stuff you've already determined in your heart will shape how you respond emotionally. Does that make sense? And so hopefully none of you are going through a crisis right now, so you can go through the intellectual side of this. If you are, come back and listen to this later, or I don't know. Can't really help you there. So that doesn't really sound good. Anyways, moving on. We'll start with the intellectual, philosophical side of things. And this is an argument, it goes all the way back to Epicurus. I mean, he's back in the time of ancient Greece, back in the time he was a contemporary of Socrates and those guys, if you're familiar with Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. And he, yeah, you're not getting it, that's right. Epicurus, he comes out and he says, okay, they go through like, you know, Greek reasoning. You know, if this, then this, then this, okay? And so if there is a loving God, then there wouldn't be any suffering. But there is suffering, therefore, what do we conclude? There is no God, or there is no loving God. It can't possibly happen. And this argument has been picked up over time, ever since Epicurus. Back in the 1800s, David Hume made it famous. And ironically, or interestingly enough to me, is that a guy named Mackey wrote a book back in 1982, which was the last time this argument was really thoroughly explained, brought up, challenged, gone out. It was this book, Miracle of Theism, Arguments for and Against the Existence of God. So that was 1982. The reason why it hasn't really been picked up and argued since 1982 is because as philosophers have worked this out and theologians have worked this out, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God, whether you love Jesus or hate Jesus, everybody now universally agrees it's a dead argument. It doesn't hold up because there's some assumptions there that don't hold water or don't hold weight. For instance, William Alston, a philosophy professor at Syracuse and Rutgers, said basically the effort to demonstrate that evil disproves God has now been acknowledged on all sides as being completely bankrupt. You might say, well, why does everybody now think this argument's bankrupt? Well, one I call the six-year-old argument, the argument of a preschooler. the argument assumes that we have enough intellect to understand all of suffering and the inner dynamics of why we're going through what we're going through. And it also assumes basically that, well, if there's a loving God and I know everything he knows and there's suffering, then there is no God. The issue is we can't possibly know everything God knows. I mean, if you look at it like this, if intellectual scale, if you have a guy like Einstein, whose intellect, I think, was somewhere, IQ test registered somewhere around 168, then you go to somebody like my daughter, who's got some intellectual disabilities, and her IQ is registering somewhere around 60. Most of us are falling somewhere in between that range, right? However arrogant you are, depends on where you are on that list. So we're somewhere in that range. What's God's IQ on that range? 1,000? 999 trillion plus? I don't know. It's somewhere in there. Let me put it this way. The greatest minds in all the universe, if God is the God of the Bible, the greatest minds in all of the world over time are just trying to scratch the surface of what he did in 7 days. Just let that sink in for a minute. I mean, all of the constants that had to be there for the universe to exist, this is where some of the science quotes gets into. I love some of these things as I read through them. He says, where's the one I really wanted to get to? Freeman Dyson, who was an English-born American theoretical physicist, I mean, just his title sounds crazy, who worked in quantum electrodynamics, solid-state physics, astronomy, and nuclear engineering. I think he's closer to the Einstein end of the equation here. He was a professor at Cambridge and Cornell. He says, as we look into the universe and identify all the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have all worked out together for our benefit... These accidental things. Nobody designed them. Nobody created them. There's all these accidental things that happen to work. He says, the universe must have known we were coming. Martin Rees, another one of those smart guys, he says, the possibility of life as we know it depends on a few very basic physical constants. And in some respect, they're remarkably sensitive to their numerical values. In other words, if they were just off by a fraction of a decimal point, I know that doesn't make any sense grammatically, but get the idea. Just a very, very, very small decimal point off, we would not exist. And so he writes, nature seems to exhibit some remarkable coincidences. Remarkable is an understatement there. Anyways, all these guys come back, and they say this basically, whoever created this thing has a mind that we cannot possibly comprehend. And the reason why I call this a six-year-old argument is because just yesterday, on three occasions, just yesterday, my six-year-old was making an argument for how I'm an evil, horrible dad. And if he could get up here and preach to all of you and win you over to his side, he would give a wonderful, resounding sermon to tell you of the evils of his father. One of the things was I did not get them ices when they wanted ices yesterday after soccer. I went through my list of all the candy, sweets, and goodies that they're going to be getting throughout the day. And I felt, personally as a dad, that with everything else you're going to be eating and all the junk food you'll be consuming on a day like today, you don't need to add to it ices. However, I was an evil, horrible, unloving father for having said no. They wanted to play on these bounce houses because they had these bouncing these things over at the soccer field yesterday. And they wanted to play on them a little bit longer, but I said no because I was going to take them to the beach. And that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to play a little bit longer. So once again, I was an evil dad for not letting him do that. When it was time to leave the beach, I was not a very loving father because I made them clean up after themselves. Let's see. Later on that night when it was time for bedtime, I was an evil dad because I would not... You know, I told him, you know, I had to go to bed at the right time because, you know, they had a long day. I mean, they packed so much of this stuff into yesterday, they'd be exhausted. Actually, he slept 12 hours last night. But I was bad for putting him to bed at 7 o'clock, which is their normal bedtime. Don't knock. That's my bedtime for the kids. He goes at 7. Jack's a little bit older. He goes to bed at 8. He slept all the way until 7 o'clock this morning. And he woke up and he goes, man, I was really tired last night. I didn't bring up the fact that you called me names before I put you to bed. Literally, he had his covers over his head, I had to force a hug from him last night. That's how it went. You ever done that where I would strong arm him and put him around and I was like, thank you so much for the big hug. And then he wasn't very happy with me. And once again this morning, if I ever tell you the punishments for my kids, don't ever get in their face and tell them you know what they are. This is preacher kids have enough mental problems as it is. I don't need you adding to it. He likes to come with me when I come early in the morning, but if he gets in trouble, he has to go with a nanny. Basically, he's been having some hard time going from the game room, which they loved, back over to the kids' church, which they also love, but my son was being a thrown a temper tantrum last week, so the punishment for that is he has to go in with Lourdes in the morning. All that to say, when he found out he couldn't ride with me this morning, once again, I'm an evil dad. Now, we're laughing as parents, because I'm sure if he was in the six-year-old room, he'd probably find a lot of good amens, wouldn't he? Because y'all are probably worse than I am. Hey, preach it, brother. Oh, my dad does the same thing. He doesn't love me either. No. See, because to a six-year-old, they don't see all the stuff I see. And sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes it's in their best interest. And I'll say this. You know, if the world were to end tomorrow, he's probably right. If I knew that this was his last day on earth, let's just say my son had a terminal illness, okay? Heaven forbid, he had a terminal illness, and yesterday was going to be his last day on earth. Wouldn't it be kind of cruel for me not to give him an icy? Wouldn't it be kind of cruel for me not to let him stay up a little bit later? Wouldn't it be kind of cruel for me to not discipline, to have disciplined him? I mean, what's the point of disciplining a kid who's dying tomorrow anyway? You know, getting to, you know, learn to pick up your toys, learn to pick up after yourself, because you'll need those lessons later on in life, you know, because someday your wife's not going to want your clothes all over the floor in the bedroom. Just saying. I mean, wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to even, why even bother with it? But as a dad, I know tomorrow's coming. I know a lot of more tomorrows are coming. And so from my perspective as an adult, as a loving father, nothing I did yesterday was out of unlove. Nothing I did, it was even selfish. I mean, sometimes we make selfish decisions as parents. Sometimes like, no, you can't have any, it's for daddy. You know, none of that was going on. I didn't eat the icy myself. It wasn't a financial motive for not buying them ices yesterday. It was all in their loving best interest. Yet from his perspective, I'm not loving. As Tim Keller would say, if we have a God big enough to blame for our problems, then don't we also have a God that's big enough to have reasons that are far beyond our comprehension? You know, son, you may think I'm unloving now, and I don't know if you'll ever even thank me for it, but just know I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you, and I'm so glad I get to be your dad. He storms off. That's what you get out of a six-year-old. That's their argument, and he pulls his cover up over his head, and that's it. So that's one reason why this argument is intellectually dead. The other argument why it's intellectually dead is because without God in the first place, you have no basis of saying what is right or wrong or what is just or unjust. If there is no God, everything is relative. Everything. Everything is relative. What gives you the right to say something right or wrong? And you say, well, I just know. Well, how do you just know? What if I say it's something different? Or am I not smart enough to know what's right or wrong, and yet you're the only one who knows what's right or wrong? Where do we go to next? Well, everybody agrees with me. Well, yeah, everybody in Germany agree with Hitler too. Oh, well, let's not pick on the Germans, let's pick on Americans. Everybody in America seemed to agree that racism was okay. So it was right, right? Right? It was okay. In the 60s, it was all good, right? We could have people have separate entrances and all these, all that was okay back then, right? Because everybody agreed. Or was it? Was it? C.S. Lewis talks about this in one of his books, in his book Mere Christianity. He says, my argument against God, see, C.S. Lewis started off as an atheist. And then the more he explored it with arguments like this that he was believing in, the more he realized they fell apart. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. Anybody ever thought that? How could there be a God with all the unjust suffering there is in life and cruelty? But how had I gotten this idea that there being something that was just or unjust? What was I comparing this universe to when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was just my own private idea, that I'm the only one who creates the idea of justice. But if I did that, then my argument God collapsed too. For my whole argument depended on me saying that what he was doing was unjust. Consequently, I saw that atheism just turned out to be way too simple. I think that's interesting. The idea of this cultural relativism that maybe what's right is only what's right for a society. And what's right for our society may not be right for some other society. Well, if you go back into time in our own country, this was the issue that Martin Luther King was facing. And as a matter of fact, he gets put in jail in Birmingham for standing up against human rights violations that were happening in our own country that were laws on the books that made it okay. And so a group of white pastors call him out as a fellow pastor and say, how can you as a pastor, how can you as a minister of Claude, how can you who represents Jesus, and because after all, aren't all authorities given to us by God, and that what the book of Romans says, how can you as a pastor break the law and act like there's nothing wrong with that, pastor. And so he writes back, not what I would write. I would have a few choice words. Somehow he had the composure, which shows you the amazingness of this man. And he says, yes, I'm in jail. I'm going to try to summarize this. He says, so you may ask, how can I advocate breaking some laws while obeying others? Well, the answer lies in the fact that there's two types of laws, just and unjust. And I'd be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One not only has a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws, but conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey the unjust laws. And I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. So what is the difference between the two, he asks. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A law that is just is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. There he is. He appeals to God. And he says, if this law is of God, it's a just law. We should follow it. He says, however, an unjust law is any code that is out of harmony with the moral law or law of God. Hence, segregation is not only politically, economically, and sociologically unsound, it is morally wrong and sinful. What gives him the basis to say that? Everybody agrees it's okay. What gives you the basis, Dr. King, to say it's wrong? He says, this just doesn't square with the law of God. I agree. I believe in a higher power. There was in the city of Philadelphia, they were dealing with a couple years back, I think it was back in the 80s. They had a large homeless population that was crowding around the city center, and they said it was bad for tourism because people wanted to go see Independence Hall and everything like that, and they didn't want to see all these homeless people there. And so they were trying to figure out a way to get the homeless people out of the downtown populated areas. And so they passed a law making it illegal to feed or help the homeless. So if any of those, you know, well-meaning, do-gooding church groups, non-church group, anybody tries to help out the homeless, give them money, give them food, anything, that's against the law, and we will arrest you for it. So hearing this, several churches in town heard this and said, stop us. Arrest me for feeding somebody. So sure enough, they went down and they were getting arrested for feeding people. And eventually they had a big demonstration where the police went in and rounded them all up and arrested them all. And the thing went to court. And the judges looked at it and they said, you know, this does not square with the moral code of humanity. And this whole country was founded on the very purpose and on the very basis that you can't oppress people like this. You can't do this. This is a law of oppression, and we will not pass laws of oppression. The only reason why we started this country is because we were being oppressed by a king, and we're not going to pass laws in this country that are oppressive. Therefore, this has to be unconstitutional. There you go. Just because a legislature says it doesn't make it right, so where do we get this whole idea of right and wrong from? If there is no God, you can't say that there is anything that's right or wrong. There's another lady who was an anthropologist at the University of Rhode Island. She went over to Africa, and she was there just to study how the people lived and act, and she went for this idea of cultural relativism. Cultural relativism is basically a fancy way of saying there is no God, and therefore there is no universal right or wrong. There is no good and evil. There is no basis for moral judgment other than unanimous consensus. And so what is right here in America is right for us. What is right over in Africa is right for them. And she goes over there and she sees them mutilating the flesh of young girls. And she comes back and she says, I know I have no moral basis for saying this, but that is wrong. I think it was the wise man from Mythbusters who says, I reject your reality and insert my own. What do you do when reality doesn't square with your view of the world? Well, her opinion was, well, I'm not going to change my view of the world. I'm just going to be okay with the inconsistency. But no true philosopher, no true intellectual can go down that road. That's why they say the whole argument's dead. You can't say God is unjust, because without God, there is no standard for injustice. Or you can't say there isn't any God because I see injustice, because the whole reason why you have a standard for injustice is because there is a God. So intellectually, all that may, you know, sit well with you, not sit well with you, I don't know. But when it comes to the issue of personally dealing with injustice, it becomes a whole different ballgame. Because injustice, it affects us very personally. I think it was Andy Stanley, I remember hearing him say one time that when you hear about the tsunami overseas, you may send money, you may stop for a moment and pray, but then you get back to watching the ball game, right? Let's face it, I mean, that's kind of what happens. You watch about an accident that happens on the news. You're kind of, oh, where was that? I wonder if I knew anybody. Oh, well, what else is on? But when it's you, when it's your life, when it's your family, when it's your house, when you're going through the tragedy, all of a sudden you begin to question God. You see, your tragedy doesn't make me question God, but my tragedy makes me question God. Why is that? Isn't there something It's either something very self-centered about that, or there's something very emotional about that. And so we kind of move out of the realm of logic into the realm of emotions. And that's where we pick up Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 tells the story of John the Baptist, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I think I say that every week. I like the whole thing. So the whole Bible, it's all good. In there, it's a story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, kind of give you some background on him. He was a cousin of Jesus. And we know he was a relative of Jesus, and we assume he was a cousin. His daddy is in the temple one day, and an angel shows up and tells his daddy, "Hey, guess what? I know you're too old to have kids, you and your wife are, but you're going to have a kid anyway. His name's going to be John, and he's going to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, God saying, my only son, coming into the world." And when Mary and Elizabeth, you know, hang out while they're both pregnant, John's all jumping up and down inside her stomach. So even before the guy's born, he knows who Jesus is, right? That's important to the story. He grows up, probably playing with Jesus, hanging out with Jesus, knowing who Jesus is. And then when he sees Jesus for the first time in a professional manner, he says to everybody in the round, "I know you guys think I'm, you know, kind of cool and all, but hey, that right there is the Lamb of God who's going to come take away the sin of the world. He's it." And John's like trembling even at the very thought. He's like, "I can't even baptize you. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. Let alone baptize you." And so John does baptize him. This dove comes out of heaven and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased," talking about Jesus. So John has known his entire life. He's dedicated his whole life all to Jesus. And John was also, just to kind of understand kind of his personality type, he was sort of like a Jewish redneck. I don't know if there is such thing, but he was such thing. Redneck in the sense of, "I don't care. I don't care what you think. I'm just going to say what I need to say." And that's what he was. "I don't care what you think. I'm just going to say what God tells me to say." That's kind of how he lived his life. And he was well respected for the fact that he was, if anything, John was truthful. He was very honest. I mean, you may not like what he has to say, but he's going to tell you like it is, kind of thing, just keeping it real, so to speak. And so in an effort to keep it real, when it came out to be that the king of the land had decided to have an affair with his brother's wife, not John's brothers, but the king's brother. So the king, Herod, and Philip are brothers, and Herod likes Philip's wife, so he steals the wife. They asked John, "What do you think about that?" He says, "That's messed up. There's a show called Jerry Springer that's be coming on in a little while. That's going to be on it right there. That's where that belongs. It's messed up." Well, Herod finds out that John's been criticizing his marriage, so he has him put in jail. And as the events unfold, it's looking more and more likely that Herod's going to end up killing him in jail. And so if you were John, and your best friend, your cousin was God, wouldn't it be time to call in a favor? That's what you all call me for when you're going through a crisis, right? You say, could you pray for me? And somebody say, well, of course I will, but you know, my prayers are not really more powerful than your prayers. I mean, you have the direct line to God too. I don't have a special hotline, whatever. But I mean, all the more so if your cousin, your best bud growing up, is Jesus, wouldn't he be a good guy to call in the midst of this crisis? Oh yeah, yeah. But Jesus doesn't seem to be wanting to help him out, so he's kind of like, how would you feel if your best friend was Jesus and he's helping out everybody else, but he's not helping out you? How would you feel emotionally? And intellectually, nobody's going to argue. I mean, John's never going to be argued out of the fact that Jesus is God. He's a little bent. So he has some of his followers, some of the people who are there caring for him in prison. He says, "Hey, why don't you go look up my cuz and ask him this? I can translate the Hebrew, I can translate the Hebrew and the Greek, so that's my translation of the Greek, all right?" Translation is nothing more than taking the ancient literature, ancient language, and putting it into modern language. So it's a very loose translation, kind of like the Message translation. Moving on. He says, "Go and ask my cuz this." He says, "Are you the one that was to come, or should I be looking for somebody else?" Now, that could be taken one of two ways. It could be taken in the sense of, are you really God, or did I get it wrong? Or it could be a paraphrase of what Robin Williams was saying, and saying, hey, maybe you should let somebody else do your job. Maybe you should step off and let somebody more qualified. Are you the one, or should I be out there looking for, should I be putting my hope somewhere else? Are you the one I can trust, or should I be hoping in somebody or something else? Should I be hoping in the system? Should I be hoping in a man? Should I be hoping in the government? Should I be hoping in friends of mine to break me out? What gives? Are you the one, or should I be looking? And here's the thing. That's the same question you and I ask in the midst of suffering. When we're going through difficult times, we begin to ask God, are you really there? Do you really care? And Jesus' response back was, who is he to ask me? Don't he know why I am? I always think that's what I would expect, right? But no, Jesus just says back, He says this, go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are being cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. How would that go over with you if that's what you heard back from Jesus? I'm wondering, are you really there? Don't you realize what all I've done for you? I've been like here. I've been with you the whole time. I've been risking my life for you. And now I'm facing consequences, not because of anything I've done other than just serve you. The whole reason why I'm here is because I upheld your word. I've held the right standard. I mean, I've been eating locusts and wild honey. I've been wearing clothes that are out of fashion, all in your name. If you look at it, that's what the text says. And yet this is where I end up. And your response back to me is, everybody else is getting a miracle. Be happy about that. That was his response. John, I know you want a miracle, but just so you know, there's blind people out there who prayed for a miracle. I gave them a miracle. There's deaf people out there who prayed for a miracle. I gave them a miracle. There was a dead guy named Lazarus, and his sisters came to me and asked for a miracle. And I gave them a miracle. And everybody is learning and understanding and getting to know that God has come. Messiah is here. The good news is being preached to everybody. What's missing in that? What about me? Isn't that what we want to know in crisis? I don't care about how you've worked for everybody else. Isn't that like the worst? You tell some friend, yeah, my life's falling apart. Well, let me tell you how good God is and what he's done for me. Yeah, shut up. I don't care what he's done for you. I want to know what he's doing for me. I don't care about the miracle he's doing in your life. I want to know about the miracles he's doing in my life. I'm sorry. I'm just keeping it real. I'm sorry. You want me to sugarcoat everything and just make it seem it's all, you know, sprinkle dust, everything? This was me in the hospital praying over my wife. I'm wondering, where's my miracle? Doctors came in, tell me there was nothing they could do. I was like, okay, God, this is your time to shine. I've heard this story 1,000 times as a pastor. Doctor said there was no hope. Doctor says the cancer's got her. Doctor says, you know, we're at the end of our rope. We pray, God does a miracle. And I'm sitting there praying with everything in my fiber. Don't you ever tell me I didn't pray with faith. You come up in here and tell me that I didn't pray with faith because you don't understand James chapter 5. We'll get to that some other day and some other time. If you understand Greek, you understand what James chapter 5 is not talking about. You don't have enough faith to get a person out of the deathbed. I'm not even going to go there. Although I'm tempted to. Bottom line, I prayed with all faith of my being. I prayed with more faith in that situation than I ever have. And yet she still passed, just as the doctor said. Now, what do I conclude? There is no God. God's unjust. God's unfair. What do I conclude? Jesus ends his little statement to John. He says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away. So if he's saying, listen, John, I'm not coming through for you. And he goes on to talk about how great of a guy John is. He says, John, I'm not coming through for you. But then he says to the teacher and everybody else, if you ever get in John's situation, you don't turn your back on me, you'll be blessed. I know John. John and I will be good at the end of the day. He's going through a moment of crisis. He's kind of frustrated about things. But he's all good. But for the rest of y'all, when you go through a crisis, blessed are you if you don't fall away on account of me. What's he mean by this? It's an old statement that says, a love that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. That's why one of the questions I always ask in premarital counseling is I say, so tell me about your arguments. They look at me like, why do you want to know about that? We're kind of trying to forget about that so we can move forward and get married. Why do you have to bring all that stuff up, Pastor? I'm like, no, I need to know about your arguments. Actually, one couple says, we never had an argument. I said, then y'all aren't ready to get married. I said, why? I said, because y'all don't know each other yet. Because listen, I know one thing about both of y'all that y'all don't know about each other yet. Both of y'all are selfish and sinful. Both of y'all are going to wreak havoc on each other's lives. And you haven't dated long enough to figure that out. And so I don't want you to go into this, you know, marriage with blinders on thinking that this person's, you know, hung the moon and they're all perfect. Because eventually you're going to find out they're not. And what are you going to do on that day? Because you're about to make a commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do we part. And you don't even know who you're promising that to. You don't know what they're capable of yet. And you don't know if they're going to love you in return. And I always say sometimes the best marriages, sometimes the best relationships are ones where you've gone through a few breakups along the way. Because after you break up and you get back together, you realize you really love each other. And you realize you have the capacity to forgive each other. Same reason why they don't let you fly in an airplane until somebody's tested it, right? Anybody want to be a test pilot? We actually had a test pilot in our church, and I'm glad he's not here anymore. He's moved, because otherwise he'd be like, I want to do it again. I actually went into a biplane one time, and it says, this is a test vehicle. And basically, I guess you have to, anytime you build a plane yourself, it has to be. You have to let everybody know flying it has never been tested. You are testing out the plane every time you fly in it. A little uneasy. All the cars we drive in have been tested. Because before Ford's going to sell you a product that you need to fix or repair daily, they got to at least make sure it's going to keep you safe, right? They're going to make sure that at least, you know, you're not going to die on the highway in it. So they test these things out. Not all of our struggles are like this. But why does God allow adversity to come in your life? Because a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God looks down at Job and he says, man, there ain't nobody like this. Dude, this guy gets it. And Satan's like, you don't get it. He just has everything. You just protect the guy. You give him everything. The guy's rich, wealthy. Who wouldn't love you with all the stuff you're giving him, God? God's like, that's not the nature of my relationship with him. And Satan's like, why don't we take everything away and see what happens? See if he still loves you then, God. He says, have at it. So one by one, he just starts taking stuff away from Job, thing after thing. And Job says, you know, though God may slay me, yet will I praise him. Lord has given, Lord has taken away. But the name of the Lord will be praised. And no matter how mad Job gets to all these different situations, like Robin Williams says, no matter how mad he gets, he never turns his back on God. And he gets really mad because he's frustrated. He's like, God, I wish we could go and have a judge, you know, arbitrate this, because I got some problems with you and I'd like to prosecute you in the court of law, and you'd be the defendant and I'd be the prosecutor. But you'd also be judge. And that's not really fair for you to be the judge and the defendant. I mean, who wants to do that? Like, it'd be like going to court in Mayberry, right? You're trying to bring like a something against Andy Griffith, and he's like the judge and the defendant. That don't work. It's like some small town, but it doesn't work. And so Job's getting really frustrated with him, but he never turns his back on God the whole time. Could it be the reason why you have trials that come in your life? Everybody has a Job story. If you haven't had your Job story, you're going to have another one. You're going to have one. If you've already had one, you'll probably have another one. I thought I was through my Job story. I actually preached a whole series called My Job Story back, I think, 6 years ago. And I thought I'd been through my Job story. That was warm-up, buddy. That was kids league right there. And just one after another. And so what is the purpose of all these adversities? Well, here's what I find. There are some adversities that come into your life. And what you notice is that you look back on those times, those are the times in your life you were the closest to God you've ever been. That's the old cheesy footprints poem, you know. You look back, saw one foot of footprints, that's the time I carried you. Although I was mad at God and ran from God a lot after Melissa passed, you know, a lot of the things there were some of the closest times I ever had with God. And my relationship where I'm at now is far better than it ever was before because of the adversity I went through. Other times, other trials come into your life, and what they do is they just serve to test the reality and the legitimacy of that. In the same way, I would say, you know, two people who've been married 50 years. Do you really know she loves you at 50 years? A whole lot more than you did on the day you married her, right? Because if she's put up with you for 50 years, or he's put up with you for 50 years, there's some legitimacy to that, isn't there? There's got to be somewhere. I mean, everybody's out there looking for true love. What is true love? 50th wedding anniversary. That's true love. Because they know who you really are by then. And, you know, a lot of people, they say they believe in God, but they flame out. Jesus tells that parable about, you know, see the scatter on the ground, some, you know, things, you know, grow up quickly, but the cares of life come in, choke it out, and it disappears. And really, what was that? It was nothing. If adversity can pull you away from God, if it can destroy your faith, you never really had faith. Just like if adversity can come in your life and destroy your love for somebody, then you didn't really have love for them. And you can send me whatever email you want, but my life reflects that. You know, there are a lot of parts of my marriage that weren't easy, but I stuck with it because it was love. It was always love. And so the adversity comes into our life to prove that out and to test that out. I always say, you know, you ever wonder why celebrities always end up dating and marrying other celebrities? How do you know if somebody really loves you if you've got $1 million in the bank and everybody loves you? Like right now, I do not want to win the lottery right now. I really don't. Because if I do, I'll never know if somebody loves me. Seriously, who wouldn't want to marry a guy who just won, you know, $88 million? How are you ever going to know, right? How would you ever know somebody really loved you? How would you ever know they don't just love you for your money? Seriously. God says when he shows up in person and reveals himself for who he is, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Flat out. Everybody will. Undeniable. So how would you ever really know somebody really loved you? What if he could put you in a context where you had other options? What if he put you in a context where you question what he was up to? What if he put you in a context where bad things happen and you have to press on through them? I think it'd be a great proving ground for that. I always say on the TV show The Bachelor, now I got to confess, haven't seen a single episode since Melissa passed, because the only reason why I ever watch the show is just to sit in time and spend time with her. So she'd watch this thing, and I'd be like, oh my gosh, this is so stupid. My favorite episode, though, and I've shared this before, my favorite episode, though, was in one of those, like, after the rose shows, whatever. And it shows the two of them eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in an apartment. And as they're showing that scene, she says this quote, and I wish I had recorded it that night, and I kick myself for not. Almost verbatim, she says, things just haven't been the same since we got back from Tahiti.
No.
What do you mean? Because he doesn't have a professional party planner and an unlimited budget planning out his dates for you? Isn't it so stupid when they're on like this date where they go horseback riding on the beach after a helicopter lands on a remote island? There's two horses waiting for them. They go horseback riding. They pull around a corner. There's this, you know, picnic table with lunch and berries and everything else there overlooking this, you know, thing on this desert island. And she says, he planned the most romantic date for me. And your wife's watching that going, how come you're not as romantic as him? Okay, first of all, he didn't plan it. CBS had some unlimited budget with some professional party planner, five chicks who sat together and said, what would be a dream date? And they all agreed on it. And then said, show up here. And he did. And when you get back to his house, he's eating your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in his little one-room studio in Seattle. And what do you know? You don't love him anymore. I guess it just wasn't true love. Yeah, the beaches at Tahiti will lie to you. Pardon me, but God's going to take you off the beach of Tahiti quite often in your life. And he'll put you in that one-room studio flat eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for years on end, wondering this one single question, do you love me? Do you love me? The proof of God's love for us is not in the circumstance of what's happened to you right now. It's in what Jesus did on the cross. Let me say that again. The proof of how much God loves you is not in the circumstances you're facing right now. It's in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He gave up his very life for you. Anybody ever wish they could go back in time and see, like, Jesus, like been there, like, watch it? Like, wouldn't it be cool? Like, if you could sign up for a travel agency, think of, like, the movie Total Recall or Back to the Future or thing like that. I would not punch in the day my parents met in that DeLorean. I would punch in the day Jesus died on the cross, or at least somewhere in there, like some of those stories or some of those things I'd want to watch. What if you could go back and interact with the people in that day and time? Now, just picture you're there. What if you could take, like, 10 people from church with you, right? What if, like, one of the 10 people you brought was Alex and his guitar, right? And you're there, and you're witnessing the crucifixion. Wouldn't there be something in you that would just want to bust out in song? I mean, I don't know. And just start singing, oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the cross. I can't sing, so I'm not even going to do it because I know this is going on recording. And just picture, you're sitting there wanting to sing some worship songs that talk about the cross. Now picture, as the camera pans, this is almost like a Monty Python movie. As you're sitting there worshiping, the camera pans over to Mary and John. What are they thinking as you're sitting there singing, oh, the wonderful cross? Do they think you are with or against what Jesus is doing? Do they think you're just some of the mockers that are there? Or do they say, like, oh, those people love my son and understand what he's doing? But let me ask you this. Who has a better understanding of what Jesus is doing? You there worshiping or Mary there crying? I know it's going to sound sacrilegious, especially for the Catholics in the room, to say that you got it better than she did in that moment. But legitimately, who gets the moment better? What if somebody shows up the day after, let's say somebody shows up on Saturday, says hello to Peter. Okay, remember Peter, all the stuff he's dealing with that day, roosters crowing, all that other stuff, and has on this big old cross. It says, Jesus. Isn't that going to look like a Seattle Seahawks jersey with a Super Bowl score on it, walking around through downtown Denver the day after the Super Bowl? Seriously? Sorry for bringing up bad ideas, bad thoughts. But a big cross, the symbol of Jesus' execution, saying Jesus across it. How's that going over? Not well. Not well. You see, because in the moment of the crisis, you can't comprehend what Jesus is doing. But now from our perspective, many years later, you look back and say, that was amazing. You know, when someday when Jameson has a wife who has a husband who knows how to pick up after himself, she'll probably thank me. Actually, I know she will, because some of y'all have, you thank your spouse's parents for the good things they instilled in them, right? When his teeth aren't falling out, he'll thank me. Someday, perhaps, he'll look back and thank me for the things he thought were unloving in that moment. And you will, too. I conclude out with this last thought. I think it's from the book, Lord of the Rings. I don't think it made the movie. And actually, just because I love you all, on your behalf, I tried to sit through hours of footage of the Lord of the Rings trilogy this past week. I'm not a Lord of the Rings fan. I fell asleep every single time I tried to watch it. But I tried to search for this clip, and I don't think it made the movie. You can tell me if it didn't. If it did, I would love to find it. But in the book, there's a scene where Gandalf has died. He's like the wizard guy. He's the guy who wears the steel helmet in the X-Men trilogy. Anyways, in there, he's got long gray hair. And he's died, and he comes back to life, and Samwise, who's like the best friend of Frodo with the ring, just kind of getting all this stuff, Samwise looks at him in astonishment that he's alive again. And he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then again, I thought I was dead myself. And then he asks this very profound question. By the way, the guy who writes is a guy named Tolkien, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. Two of them hung out together and wrote their novels together. And Samwise asks this question. He says, is everything sad going to become untrue? What's happening to the world? And it's Tolkien's way of pointing you to reality of heaven. Is everything sad going to become untrue? Jameson, everything sad tonight that you think I'm doing, you know, to be mean to you, you're going to find out it's untrue. Perhaps the adversities in your life, the adversities in my life, where I accuse God of being unjust and cruel and wicked, or at the very best, just the fact that he's forgotten about me. Will I come into heaven one day and realize all of that is untrue? Is the promise true we see in Scripture that he will wipe away every tear from every eye, that we'll be in a place where there's no more crying and no more pain and no more suffering? And you see, for that to be true, I have to see my past differently. I don't know about you, but as I look back on my past, I still cry about it. It's because I still look at it from this perspective. But he's pointing to a day and a time where even when you look back on the things that still cause you tears and sadness, there will be no tears, there will be no sadness. Everything's sad. It won't be like it never happened. It'll just be untrue. The way that you saw it will be untrue. Your perspective on it will change. You'll have a viewpoint on it. And God says, I'll make it beautiful in my time. Can you just trust me in that? Let's pray. Father, as we consider the heavens and all of your wonder work, I just sometimes wonder, why would you even care about me? In the midst of my suffering, I change that question to, God, obviously you don't care about me. And I look forward to a day and a time when that statement, I recognize it as being untrue. For Father, at the very least, let me go back to the cross and know that everything I ultimately need, you provided for through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. So Father, forgive me for my rebellion against you, my anger against you, my doubts about you. simply because of the tragedies that I've gone through. Father, may my love for you and my faith for you to be proven. And no matter what comes into my life, Father, that cannot be shaken. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've asked Alex to lead us as we come forward for communion on the song "The Wonderful Cross," simply because he sings it a lot better than I do. But also, as you're singing this song and coming forward for communion, I want you to understand the paradox of time and the contrast of where we're at now, looking back on the cross, as you're tearing off a piece of bread, which is to represent Christ's body being broken for you. You're remembering and reenacting his very crucifixion every time you tear off that piece of bread. You're dipping into the cup, which is to represent his blood, which is being shed for you. All the while singing, I mean, surrounded in the songs of, oh, the wonderful cross, this act of torture and destruction and death. From our perspective, in light of what we know, we're saying it's just wonderful and amazing. It's showing us just how much God loves us. And may the reality of that somehow sink in to the tragedies you're going through right now. We invite you to come forward to receive. Anybody and everybody who's said, God, I want to accept Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his payment for my sin, you're welcome to come and share in communion. Others, you maybe just want to stay right where you're at and just listen. Have this time to reflect. If you want to come up to the altar, you can do that as well. If you want to pray with Pastor Bobby or myself about something on your heart, we just invite you to come. Will you respond?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.